I invite you to turn once again to the prophecy of Joel as we continue our consideration of this brief prophecy. Joel chapter 2, as we will read together and consider tonight the first 17 verses of Joel chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, we give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. And make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he again bless it to us tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone throughout this life is traveling some sort of a path of hardship and despair for whatever reason, we try to encourage them. We try to encourage them with comments like, hang in there. It will get better. Or we might even piously say, well, God is with you. God will get you through it. And for the child of God, indeed, we know that is true. And we know that with regard to devastating circumstances of this life, this is true. And even with hard and destructive circumstances of life. Oh, there are times when the scars remain because of loss of life. But with regard to circumstances similar to the locust invasion that we might experience, we know it's true. I've heard so much in the years since we've been here about the Hudsonville tornado of 1956. And indeed, the horror that it had on families, to be sure, because of death, but also the physical destruction that took place. I was told that if this church building had been standing here at that very time, it probably would have been wiped out by the tornado. But the evidence of that is now long gone, isn't it? In 1992, I remember sitting in my basement. We were sitting in the basement because of tornado warnings, and 70 miles away, a small town in Minnesota, a small town, half of it was completely wiped out by a tornado. And in God's providence, 2 years later, my wife and our children and myself, we were serving in the church there on a summer internship, and the only piece of evidence left was the very top of the water tower that was on the ground and had a big dent and red paint on it from a car that had struck it. But the rest of the evidence was gone. In 1994, there was an earthquake in Northridge, California, which caught my attention. That's just northwest of Los Angeles, because that was part of my sales territory when I was out there. And I recognized some of the buildings and the devastation and even the freeway that had collapsed. I'd been on that freeway many, many times, but again, it's been rebuilt. The same is true when it comes to war-ravaged areas or wildfires or floods throughout the world. All of these things are rebuilt. The physical evidence is gone. They have recovered. And with the locust invasion that Joel talks about, we might have expected Joel, after chapter 1, to say something similar. Hang in there. This too will pass. There's always a silver lining, you see. But he doesn't say anything of the sort. He says the exact opposite. He says, in essence, if you thought that was bad, just wait. The worst is still to come. The locust invasion, beloved, pointed, as we have said, to the day of the Lord, a day for which, about which some will never, ever, ever recover. Again, as we have given the series this title, we know that Joel gives the call to prepare for the coming day of the Lord, and he describes in our text for this evening the unbelievable nature of that day, just how terrible it is going to be, yet at the very same time, he gives a glimmer of hope for God's people. We notice here, beloved, that God's prophet gives a detailed sketch of that day. And it's good for us to remember that it is God's prophet who is speaking. And therefore, what he says is nothing less than God's word. It is God himself, through his prophet, who is giving details, who is telling us the details of that day. And again, after speaking of the locust invasion in chapter 1, complete with all of its devastation and destruction, something that had already happened, now Joel in chapter 2 prophesies about something more to come, something more that was on the horizon. And again, as you can imagine, among commentators and theologians, there's absolutely no agreement with regard to what he is speaking of. Some say that he is talking about the very same locust invasion as in chapter 1, or maybe a second invasion. Others suggest that because of the terminology he uses, for example, great and powerful people, and talk of warriors and soldiers and marching, that he is talking about a real army, maybe Babylon, because we know that captivity was on its way. And therefore, they would say that he's not talking about the final day, but that he is talking about another prelude to that day. Yet you may remember that in our first introductory sermon, we said that the prophecy of Joel is very, very general. It's hard to pinpoint a specific date and time in which he prophesied or about which he is writing. And therefore, I agree with those who would say that indeed he is talking about the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes again in all of his glory to judge the living and the dead, and that Joel uses the locust invasion that had already taken place, along with its devastating details, he uses it as a metaphor as he describes, in the first place, the unmatchable character of that day. A day simply that has not and will not ever be matched. In connection with that, first of all, that day is certain. We need to understand that, boys and girls and young people, that day is certain. It is sure. It is guaranteed to come. And that's why the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is so very urgent. That is why you and I are not to be distracted when it comes to the truth of these things. It is certain, and it begins with a call in verse 1, to blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. Now in Numbers chapter 10, we read about two silver trumpets that are used that were used to direct the movement of the Israelites, to call them, for example, to once again pull up their tent stakes and to travel again. But there was also two other usages for the trumpets. One of them was to call the people into the presence of God, and the other one was to sound the alarm for battle. In verses 9 and 10 of Numbers chapter 10, "And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So those two purposes, to call into God's presence for instruction, if you will, and also to sound the battle alarm. And in our text, we find both usages. In verse 1, sounding the alarm for battle, and then in verse 15, calling in the congregation before the Lord. But the trumpet of danger was to be heard first. Why? Because that day is coming. It was close. It was near. And the danger of it? Well, some of you may remember that we considered 2 weeks ago Amos chapter 5. We briefly read verses 18 through 20. You can reread it there, but there Amos points out the danger. The danger was the arrogance of the people. And just to summarize what Amos says, he in essence says, "What's wrong with you people?" He's talking to the covenant people of God. "What's wrong with you people? Why are you longing for that day? Why are you looking forward to that day? It's not going to be what you expect." Why? Because of your sin. Now you see, they throughout the Old Testament, God's covenant people, they had no doubt that God was going to judge the Gentiles, the enemies of His covenant people. But He would never, in their mind, He would never ever judge in a harsh way and punish His own covenant people. They did not realize that they had become the enemies of God. Beloved, today, so many do not consider the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and if they do, they do not think it'll be a danger for them. Well, they do think that if heaven is real, if there is something after this life, as we say, they do think that they will get into heaven either because they have been good, or at least good enough, or because they have not been bad, or bad enough, or so bad to be kept out, to be denied entrance. So many simply fail to understand that you and I can do absolutely nothing for which God will let us into heaven. Other prophets talk about this as well. Zephaniah, in Zephaniah chapter 1, he talks about the day of the Lord and how terrible it is going to be for those who hated and rejected God, beginning at verse 14 through 18. Listen to what he says, how he describes it. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." Beloved, even today that trumpet is still sounding. We need to understand that all the disasters and devastating circumstances of life, they're types, they are warnings of that day. And a vivid reminder that that day is indeed coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? Don't wait. Boys and girls, young people, don't wait. Because Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. And it is for that reason that that day is close at hand, whenever it might be. It could be today. We all think we're going to get home tonight. I have a short walk, but there's no guarantee that says that I'm going to make it home. This might very well be the last sermon I ever preach that you ever hear from me. That day could be tomorrow. That day could be 10 years from now, but even then, it is close when our God comes for us to claim our life, or when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds of glory. It is certain. And the unmatchable character of that day includes the fact that it will be one of a kind. Verse 2 says again, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Even though there have been and continue to be many preludes throughout history, and in some cases, in some biblical cases, that they are called in Scripture the day of the Lord, or simply that day. For example, the locust invasion, or again, exile into Babylon, which was still to come, or defeat by an enemy when it never should have happened. For example, Ai. You remember the little town of Ai, called that day. In the same way, still today, war and terrorism and natural disasters, with all of these things, beloved, God is calling the world to pay attention. Yet all of the preludes that have taken place or will take place until this day comes, no matter how horrible they may have been, they could be the worst that one could ever experience. They will be nothing but a walk on easy street compared to that day. Throughout history, beloved, God has, and He continues to use means. But on that day, notice what verse 11 says again. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Did you hear who's leading the army? God Himself will lead His army. On that day, nothing less than the very presence, the glorious presence of God Himself will be in charge and charging on that day. We are given the glimpses of the signs of God's presence and judgment in verse 2 again, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Again, similar to what Zephaniah had said. And what's fascinating in verse 2 again, a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness, four different terms there, three of them are the exact same terms that are used in Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, to describe the presence of God on Mount Sinai. And the fourth one we find in Exodus chapter 10, verse 22, in connection with the plague of darkness, describing the presence of God, the judgment of God. We think of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, or in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13, in connection with a prophecy of the judgment of Babylon, again a prelude to that day. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger. Or Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. In Scripture, we know that thunder and fire often represent the very presence of God, and at the very same time, darkness and clouds represent His judgment. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, talking about the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Pointing to the presence and the judgment of God, and that presence and judgment ultimately in that darkness when our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross for those 3 hours. with regard to locust invasions, it's reported in some cases that the day before the swarm arrived, it was clear that they were coming because they were like a cloud, a huge, huge, massive cloud beginning to block the light of the sun, and the sun would glow with a yellow tint shining, reflecting off of the wings of that swarm. In verse 2, Joel says, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. The idea there of the locust invasion coming over the mountains like a blanket covering the mountain, or it's also translated like the dawn spread upon the mountains, most likely talking about the fact that just before the sun pops over the mountain peaks and you can see the glow, yet on the far side of that mountain where the shadow is, that's when the shadow is the darkest. You see, beloved, when the day comes, it will come for all to see. It will come upon everyone like a blanket. No one will escape, but all will stand before Almighty God. And we are not to deceive ourselves into thinking that we can or will somehow escape and avoid that day. And again, with the imagery of the locust invasion, Joel points to the kind of destruction they do, and in that way pointing to the terror of that day, beginning in verse 3. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. And then he talks about their appearance in verse 4, and then in verse 5, as with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Nothing in the path of the locust was safe. Again, complete destruction, as Joel pointed out in chapter 1. The locust coming as well was like the constant squeaking noise just echoing in one's head of chariots in the distance. And again, they would eat up absolutely everything. The sound would be like crackling fire consuming everything. Not even the mountains could stop them. And then in verses 6 through 9, a graphic description of how the locusts invaded a territory. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. After witnessing a locust invasion, two early church fathers, Jerome and Theodoret, wrote of that very description and how similar a locust invasion is to a literal army of men. They march in an orderly way like a well-trained, well-disciplined army. Nothing gets in their way. Nothing can stop them. They simply go up and over any obstacle. They go straight ahead. Nothing was able to distract them to the left or to the right. They even enter homes. The character of that day, beloved, is unmatched. It will be beyond comparison. It will be universal. It will be overwhelming. It will penetrate everywhere. It will be irresistible. No one will be able to hide from it or to avoid it. Although in the revelation to John, we are told what some would like to do. In chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Then Revelation 9, verse 6, and in those days people will seek death. Listen to that. They will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. On that day, those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they will want to die. They will think that that will be their escape from Him, but it won't be. Joel gives a progression in verse 9, city, wall, house, window. No structure, beloved, will be strong enough to hide or to keep safe from the Lord's army. And the result is that even the sight of the Lord's army will be terror. Verse 6, before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. And the second part of verse 11, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The anguish of that day is compared in Isaiah chapter 13 and in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17, as that of a woman with labor pains, just as a woman who is giving birth cannot escape the labor pains. No one will be able to escape that day. And beloved, those who scorned God in this life, when they come face to face with Almighty God, the judge of the universe, on that day, they will be terrified. Their faces will grow pale, and I think that's putting it mildly. They will be terrified as their eyes look upon the greatness, the grandeur, the might, and the sovereignty of Almighty God, and they see His anger, and they will know in an instant as they recognize His holiness, they will know in an instant what it is that they truly deserve. They will collapse in terror. No one will be able to endure it. No one will be able to stand on their own against Him. No one will be able to successfully or victoriously stand against the judge. We must all, young and old, boys and girls, you too, we must all understand this. No one will be able to hide from God on that day. No one will be able to buy their way out of it, as Zephaniah 1 pointed out. No one will be able to appeal to their work, even for the Lord. They will not be able to appeal to their good life. They will not be able to appeal to their ministry. They will not be able to appeal to their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to stand firm on that day. There is only one way of escape, to escape the wrath of God on that day. And that's why Joel continues with the urgent call in the second place, providing escape from that day. The message, the very message, beloved, of this unmatchable day is to strike fear in the heart with the goal and the result of repentance and faith. Again, Joel does not specify a particular sin of the people for which God is angry against them, yet because it is such an urgent warning, clearly they had abused God's patience. And we can go back throughout the Old Testament. We can go back to when Pharaoh took the straw away from them. And then their time in the wilderness, and then even when they did become a great and a mighty nation, they turned away from God. We can go back and see again and again how they had abused God's patience. But isn't it true that we are all guilty of this? Isn't it true that we are all guilty of this? When we continue to embrace secret sin or sin that we do enjoy? Beloved, not one of us dare presume that we deserve the mercy of God. We do not deserve the mercy of God. Yet in His mercy, God waits. He does not, at the moment of our sin, He does not pour out His wrath and punishment against our sin immediately like a snow avalanche. He waits. He calls. He invites to enjoy the hope of salvation. And that's why the call, beloved, the urgent call is don't wait. In verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, even now. Even in the midst of what had just been said was to come upon them, even now. Return your heart. And beloved, God is not satisfied simply with an outward display of piety and repentance. Return to me with all your heart, verse 13, and rend or tear your hearts and not your garments. We know that tearing a garment was to be a sign of mourning and repentance. It was to be a sign of making oneself naked before God. And He demands this of our heart, beloved, to lay our heart naked, open before the One who already sees down into the very depths of your heart and mind. Scripture says out of the heart flows the issues of life, and therefore the heart here is talking not just about that physical heart, obviously, but it's talking about every bit about you and me, our entire personality, intellect, sense, and will, and thinking power, and attitude of mind, our moral and spiritual decisions are to be dealt with, even as David says in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Don't wait. Return your heart with true and complete repentance, which includes confession. Confessing our sins to God, confessing them specifically. We sing, count your blessings, name them one by one. Confess your sins, name them one by one. Confess them with honesty. Ask the Holy Spirit of God to bring your sin and for me to bring my sin to my mind that I might confess them and repent of them. And along with confessing our sins, contrition, boys and girls, that's sorrow, truly being sorry. Not just being sorry you got caught and that you're going to be punished. That's nothing more than remorse. But true sorrow for sinning at all against a holy God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. The late Dr. James Boyce says it is to this contrition, it means to sense our guilt and to weep within about what our sins have done. To defile ourselves, to destroy our neighbor, and ultimately to dishonor Christ. Confession, contrition, and then conversion. And really we know that conversion includes repentance and faith. And broadly speaking, conversion includes confession and contrition. But maybe more narrowly, talking specifically about that U-turn. By nature, boys and girls, we are headed in our sin. We are headed towards Satan, not toward God. We are called to return, to turn, to stop, to turn the complete opposite direction, a U-turn. Return to me with all your heart, a change of mind and will and actions, a change of direction. Boyce also gives a cute little story about a Sunday school class, and there a little boy said, repentance is being sorry for your sins, and a little girl added, being sorry enough to quit. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist, in calling the people to whom he was preaching to repentance, he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. True repentance is to be evidenced by godly fruit. And of course, we know, beloved, this is only possible by the grace of God, as Paul says, to bring a heart that is dead in sin to be made alive with Christ. And notice here too, beloved, there's only really one incentive, only one motive for repentance and faith. Joel points it out in the second part of verse 13. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. That's God's character. He has said those who repent in truth, He will forgive. That's God's guarantee. He is these characteristics, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And His covenant people had experienced these qualities of God over and over and over again. His word is sure. It will never fail, both punishment for disobedience and blessing for obedience, yet He has promised and He has provided the necessary obedience through Jesus Christ. The ultimate proof of the mercy and the grace and the steadfast love of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ faced the darkness of the wrath of God. He faced the destructive punishment of sin on the cross, and He completely took away the calamity and the destruction of eternal punishment and death, and He completely removed the terror of that eternal, never-ending day and the anger and the wrath of God against those who would trust in Christ alone. And the mercy of God, beloved, is still experienced with each passing day. that he gives for man to repent as he delays his judgment. But the day will come, we know, whether it be by death to this life or when our Lord Jesus comes on the clouds of glory, the day will come when there, in an instant, there will be no more opportunity to repent. It'll come, as Jesus says, like a thief in the night, just as these locusts were like thieves entering into the window. He will come like a thief in the night. We don't know when. And that's why when the message is preached, it is to be responded to. If you are here tonight and you have not yet trusted in Christ, if you have not yet recognized your sin and the danger of hell that you are facing, you are being called urgently and earnestly and sincerely to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, because there is only escape in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Today is the day of salvation. And again, not just lip service. Lip service won't do. Outward repentance may not always include inward heart repentance, but inward heart repentance always includes outward repentance, including the worship of our God. It's interesting, again, verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. A couple of weeks ago, we had said that their hypocritical worship, God did not even give them opportunity to give it anymore because there was no grain in the fields. There were no grapes to make wine. They couldn't bring their hypocritical worship. It had been suspended. But he says, who knows? God may restore that. We need to understand, beloved, that on this side of glory, God's forgiving grace is guaranteed. It is an absolute guarantee for those who repent of their sins and look to Him in faith. Yet that may not include you and me escaping the earthly consequences of our sin. Undeserved blessings are His business. He knows what we need the most. And along with this, there is that second trumpet in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation. Notice, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. The second trumpet now, not as a warning, but a call to assemble before God, a call to worship Him, a call for corporate humility, corporate calling upon God with no one exempt. You may remember in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, a new husband did not have to go to war for 1 year. He was allowed to stay home with his wife. And a nursing mother might delay certain worship commitments or requirements until the baby was weaned. We see that with Hannah and her son Samuel. Yet no one is exempt from the call to repent. There's nothing more important. Don't wait. And in Israel's context, they were headed for the calamity of captivity. They deserved it. And Joel is saying, who knows? The whole nation is called to repent. Who knows? God may turn away His anger. This is the word of God that is to be proclaimed by the church in verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they, that is the nation, say among the peoples, where is their God? It is to be proclaimed by the church for the glory of God. Notice, it's interesting. What is being said here is kind of like what we know of Moses. There was that time when God became so angry with the Israelites, He told Moses, separate yourself from the people. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to make a nation out of you. And Moses interceded. He pleaded for the people, saying, but if you do so, then the nations are going to say, well, He was strong enough, their God was powerful enough to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt, but He wasn't powerful enough to see them through. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You see, beloved, our sin gives unbelievers around us a reason to mock God, to look at you and me and say, well, they claim to be Christians. They go to church on Sunday and they do all these things, but this is how they're living. Their God must not be that great. Their God must not be worth it. Indeed, we are not to give the world an opportunity to mock God. that happened for Israel other times throughout Psalm 42, I believe it is, being carried off, when they were carried off to captivity, that gave the nations an opportunity to mock Israel's God. And the world mocks the cross of Jesus, which is a demonstration of God's greatest rescue. And all of this is to point to the cross. Again, the priests were to stand there before the Holy of Holies, before the altar and the mercy seat of Christ, pointing to the greatest intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ that took place on the cross. And ministers and believers alike, beloved, are to sound the trumpet call for two purposes: to give the warning to unbelievers and to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who interceded with His perfectly holy and righteous life and His sufficient sacrificial death. He brought the ultimate and eternal glory to God. He is the one through whom God demonstrates His power to save. So that on that day, beloved, that day when He comes again, it will be a day of eternal glory and blessing to His people. On that day when we stand before the sovereign judge, our Lord Jesus Christ will say to His Father, "Do not punish him. Do not punish her, because you punished me for him. You punished me for her. I have bought them. They are mine." Beloved, He is coming again. In the Bible, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, and I think 1 Thessalonians, the last chapter, tells us that He is going to come with the sound of a trumpet, the sound of the trumpet, for two purposes. If you read those passages, first of all, He is going to gather His own to Himself. The trumpet call to gather His people into His presence. But that same trumpet call will sound the alarm against the unbelieving world of the judgment, their judgment, before the Almighty God. He is coming again. He will usher in that day of judgment. And for those who did not seek their salvation in Him but rejected Him, that day will be terrible. It will be beyond comprehension. It will be like an avalanche, just like the fire and brimstone poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Not one will be able to endure it. There will be no place to hide. There will be no relief. There certainly will be no recovery. Only everlasting doom and torment. For them, beloved, the worst is still to come. But for those who look to Him in repentance and faith and find their all in Christ Jesus and enjoy the steadfast love of God for them, for you, for me, the best is yet to come. When He shall come with trumpet sound, then they will in Him be found, guaranteed. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, indeed we confess that there are so many things that we don't understand. But You have made this truth clear, that our Lord Jesus is coming again to judge this world, to come for His people. Whether He comes for us through death, or whether we are still on this earth when He comes again on the clouds of glory, in all of His glory and splendor. Father, may each and every one of us truly have that confidence that on that day we will in Him, because of His saving sacrifice, be found safe, looking forward to eternal glory and rest and peace. Thank You, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.